Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do this morning, I want you to turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. That's where we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have begun this fall a journey through this brief epistle, one of Paul's earliest epistles in the New Testament, a letter he wrote while he was in Corinth to a church that he had planted maybe a year earlier in the town of Thessalonica. And he is writing to them. And he's reporting back to them, especially in chapter 1, many of the good things that he has heard about this church. You remember when you were a kid and your parents went out and left you with a babysitter. And when the parents came home, whether you were in bed or not, you know as parents today, the first question that parents ask the babysitter when they get home, what is it? How are the kids? Right? What the parents are looking for, hoping for, praying for, is that they're not walking back into a war zone, you know, some kind of a disaster area where things just went horribly wrong. Every parent is hoping for a good report from the babysitter. Every child who liked the babysitter is hoping that they get a good report so they can get that babysitter back. If they didn't like the babysitter, they probably acted up hoping that that babysitter will never come back. But kids want a good report. The parents want a good report. And as parents, Marianne and I, we usually got good reports from our babysitters. We were grateful to have good reports. Wasn't always the case. My mom was our go-to babysitter, and my mom was not shy to tell us about any of the quirks or idiosyncrasies of our children, any things that she observed that she thought maybe could use some help or correction. And we did have some sibling tension that occurred while mom was babysitting. She was an observer to some of our kids not getting along well with one another. Mom thought that at some point some of the kids' lives were actually in danger by their siblings, but it was mostly normal sibling rivalry. I do remember one trip that Marianne and I were on. It was a lovely January trip. We were out with some friends in Arizona in January. I mean, a great place to be. And I decided in the middle of the trip to call home during the day and just see how things were going. And I called home, and one of our kids answered the phone. And it was the middle of the day. So school day, middle of the day. And I said, what are you doing home? Are you sick? This child said, no. Turned out that this child had been sent home from school, not just for that day, but for the next few days. Mm-hmm. We actually had that happen. It can happen to pastor's children, all right? And so that kind of left a little cloud over our January vacation in Phoenix, just knowing that we were headed back home to some discipline issues, some challenges that we were going to have to deal with. But most of the time, we did get a good report. In fact, one time I remember, this was not a babysitter situation, but we were actually very surprised by the good report we got. We had sent, one of our kids had gone to summer camp for the summer, and the camp they had gone to has a practice where each session they select an honor camper. The camper who exemplifies the camp spirit, right? And had demonstrated all of the citizenship qualities of a good camper. And so we arrived at camp on Saturday to pick up our son or daughter. I'm protecting the identity of all of our kids and all of this. But we arrived and we met our child's counselor. And the counselor said, we just loved having your child here. In fact, your child was the honor camper. And we said, no, we're the Lapines. I mean, Marianne and I looked at each other like, this child was the honor camper? We actually thought about seeing if we could just leave the child there and let them, because it was apparently working out well. So it was a great report to get. Sometimes you get good reports, sometimes you get not so good report. And this letter that Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica is a good report. Chapter 1 is full of Paul excited about, pleased with, happy for the report that he's getting about this church that he planted. Now keep in mind, not every church that Paul planted did you get a good report back from. I mean, the churches in Galatia had fallen prey to error, and they had drifted toward legalism. So when he got the report back, he wrote them a letter saying, you foolish Galatians. He had to rebuke them. He had to scold them. The Corinthian church, He was writing this from Corinth, but later he would write to the Corinthian church, and although he expressed a warm opening, he had to correct a lot of moral error, which had to grieve him as an apostle, had to grieve him as a church planter, to know that this church he'd planted still had a lot of moral failings. And there are other churches where we know that Paul went and ministered, but we don't know anything about what happened in those churches. We don't know if churches even got planted in those cities. We don't know if, for example, in Berea, where Paul went after he was in Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And you remember the noble Bereans, right? They're the ones who searched the scriptures. But what else do you know about the Berean church? We don't even know if there was one. We don't know if one got planted. We don't know if there was anything to commend them or if there was any ministry there. We know that Paul went on from Berea to Athens. He preached a sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. What do you know about the church at Athens? We don't know anything about what might have happened there. So Paul didn't always have a good report on from these churches that he planted. But here in Thessalonica, the church that he had planted, we read about it in Acts 17, where he came to town, where he ministered for 3 Sundays in the synagogue, where he then had a reception from mostly pagan Gentiles who responded to the gospel. And now it's maybe a year later, and he is getting good reports about this church. I want to read all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again, and I want to point out to you the reasons why this church was getting a good report, the reasons why there is a good reputation. And as we read through this, I want you to understand what they were doing that got them a good report. I want you also to be thinking, would we get a good report? If Paul was writing to our church, do we have some of these characteristics? And then you have to ask the question, the only way a church gets good report is if the people at the church are characterized by these things. So are these things true about me? That's really how I want us to work our way through the text. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And it's our custom before we read the scriptures to ask God to grant us the gift of illumination. So pray with me. Lord, this is your word. And we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask now that you would help us, Father, to receive this word, not as merely the words of men, but receive it for what it is, the very word of the living God. Help us receive it in a way that that opens our eyes. We pray that the Spirit would grant us the gift of understanding, that we would believe it, that we would embrace it, and that we would obey it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we not need say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we have among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Now, we've already been through the first two-thirds of this chapter, and we've seen some of the reasons why this church is getting a good report, why good news is coming back to the Apostle Paul. Back in verse 3, Paul talks about the fact that they had a faith that was made evident through their works. It wasn't just a faith of profession, but it was a faith that was demonstrated in how they were living, a working faith. And they had sacrificial love for one another. It wasn't just a profession of love, but it was a labor of love, a love that was being demonstrated through this labor for one another. And they had an abundant hope, a hope that did not waver, and a hope that kept them faithful even in the midst of persecution. And as Rick pointed out as he took us through the middle of this chapter last week, in verse 4, Paul is convinced that these former idol-worshipping pagans are now beloved brothers in Christ, loved by God, and they are among the elect. Paul is convinced, and he's about to explain why he's convinced, not only because of their faith, their love, and their perseverance and hope, but he's convinced for other reasons that their faith is genuine. He says in verse 5, he's convinced because when the gospel came, it didn't just come with word, but there it was obvious to Paul and to others that this gospel came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and that it produced conviction. It produced a conviction. These people were convicted not only of the reality of their sinfulness, but they were convicted that this gospel was true and it was worthy of their lives. They were convinced that what Paul said about Jesus being God in flesh, coming to dwell among men, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and then being raised from the dead, they were convinced that was true, and they committed their lives to it. He's also heard the good report that these believers are imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy, and also imitating the Lord Jesus, and the way that imitation is showing up is that they are enduring persecution with joy. And in the process, that example is something that is encouraging believers throughout the region. In fact, Paul says, anytime we start to tell people about what God did in Thessalonica, they often stop and say, we've already heard. The news has already come to the region. So the picture that we have this far is a church that's about a year old, that is made up of former pagan idolaters, is now filled with genuine believers who are about a year old in their faith, but they are full. They have an active working faith. They have a selfless love. They do not waver in hope. They have a deep conviction that Jesus is who Paul said he is, and that was evidenced by power and by the ministry of the Spirit in their presence. And because of this deep hope, they are enduring persecution with joy. Pretty good report for a church full of new believers, right? So the question is, how about us? Would these things be true about us? If Paul was writing a letter to us, would he say, I've heard about your church. I've heard about your faith, that it's rooted and grounded in truth. Your neighbors are talking about it. Those in need are hearing about it. I'm hearing about your firm conviction. I hear you're not wavering. I hear when you face trials, you do it with joy. The reality is the only way that a church can have that kind of a reputation is if that's true about us as individuals. If that's true about the lives we're living, if the people who know you in your neighborhood or at work or at the grocery store or wherever you go, if those people recognize that there's something different about you, something unique about you, that you have a rooted, grounded faith, that you trust in God, that when you face affliction, you can do it with joy, that there's a difference in your life from the way you used to live until the way you live now. You understand, I presume, that what people think about Redeemer as a church is not ultimately defined by how good my preaching is. It's not ultimately defined by this lovely facility we're in. It's not ultimately defined by whether we have the best worship team in town or whether we have a great youth ministry. Paul is not commending this church for those things, is he? He's not saying, I've heard the great things about your... I've heard your worship team is outstanding. Because when you boil it all down, a good report as a follower of Jesus is not about the Sunday morning activities. A good report about being a follower of Jesus is really summed up in two things. The first thing it is the reality of faith in your life. A good report about being a follower of Jesus comes from a solid faith. A faith, do you know God? Is it obvious to others that you have a relationship with God? Do you have a real, solid, unwavering, bedrock conviction about life and about eternity that is shaped by something more than just your opinion? See, that's the kind of faith your reputation as a follower of Jesus Christ should be evident in, the fact that people know that you believe something. You stand for something. Your life is shaped and marked by truth. And then the second thing that is going to affect your reputation is, how does that belief affect your behavior? How does it impact your character? Do you have a life that is marked by a kind of character that is above reproach? How does your belief affect the choices you make? Are you living a life where you're making different choices than your neighbors would make because of what you believe? How does it impact your relationships? Does your love for others elevate your relationships above the common standard of relationships? And how does your belief impact your concern for the least of these in our world? See, these are the things that people are looking at and making a determination about the reality of your faith in Christ. The news about the church at Thessalonica that was being spread far and wide is because this group of former pagan worshipers were living kind of lives with a real faith that was being evidenced in how they were living, and that word was getting out. Well, that's just a review, okay? We're up to the review. Now we're going to start the sermon, okay? So that part was just free. We just want to look at three things that are found in the last two verses of this chapter, three other characteristics or hallmarks of this church that gave them a good report. First thing is, in verse 9, they had turned to God from idols. Second thing is, they were serving the living and true God. And the third thing is, they are waiting expectantly for Jesus to come back and to deliver them from the coming wrath. All right? Let's talk about the fact that they had turned to God from idols. Now, the core of this church was not made up of Jews who had been in the synagogue, or even the God-fearers who had been coming to the synagogue. You remember, Paul came to Thessalonica. He went first to the synagogue. He preached there. But the people who were there were not the ones who were ultimately converted and made up the core of this church. What had happened was, after he ceased preaching in the synagogue, he preached in the city, and it was other pagan idolaters who had come to him. The reason we know that is because you would not say about Jews that they had turned from idols to worship God. You wouldn't say even about the God-fearers. They'd already turned from idols. Thessalonica is located north and west, about 50 miles from Mount Olympus, right? So these are people who had grown up in the heart of pagan idolatry in Greek and Roman mythology. And these pagans had heard Paul come to town and had heard him say, I'm here to tell you about a Jewish carpenter who lived in Israel, who was actually God in human flesh, who came and lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on our behalf, and then God raised him from death to life. He has conquered death, and if you trust him and follow him, he will not only grant you forgiveness of sins, he'll change your life, and he will protect you from the coming day of wrath. And the pagan idolaters believed that. Now listen to me, the only reason pagan idolaters would believe such a thing is because the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to believe it. Amen. I mean, the reality is, you go out on the street in Little Rock and you offer that as a testimony that there, 2,000 years ago, there was a Jewish carpenter who was actually God come in human flesh. These people had never heard this story before. They had the testimony of one guy, an itinerant guy who's coming through town, who says, let me tell you what happened about 20 years ago back in Israel. And he shares the gospel with them. And they believe. Paul says, look back at verse 4, he says, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul says, I know if I go out and preach this stuff, people are just going to laugh at me unless power, the Holy Spirit, and conviction all come from God. See, I know that what I'm doing here this morning is fruitless unless the Holy Spirit comes and takes God's word and takes what I do and empowers it in your heart and life to bring change. When people come and say, well, how many people have you led to Christ? Well, the reality is the Holy Spirit leads people to Christ. Question is, how many people have you shared your faith with, right? How many people have you talked about Jesus with? But in truth, converts come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that these people would have believed the gospel apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one commentator says it this way. He says, as a result of the operation of God's grace, whereby the message was applied to the hearts, the eyes of the Thessalonians had been opened, and they saw that their idols were vanities. They turned from their practice of trusting in and worshiping idols, and they turned to God. And notice here, they turned. I mean, this is a transformational word, this turning. They did not add Jesus to the list of idols. I mean, these were people who were polytheists. They believed in many gods. So Paul can come in and say, God came to earth as a Jewish carpenter, and they can say, great, we'll put a little statue of him right next to the statue we've got of Hermes. Right next to the statue we got of Apollos. We'll just add him in. We don't mind worshiping him. If God came to earth and he was raised from the dead. No, they did not add Jesus to their package of idols. They turned from idols and turned to God. And notice that Paul puts it in this order. He says, first they turned to God and then turned from idols. They didn't turn from idols to God. They turned to God and then from idols. And I don't want to make too much out of this, but I do think that that's the common practice. I have turned to God and I am continuing to turn from idols, right? That's the pattern you go through. It is not that you have to turn from all your idols and then you can finally turn to God. If that were the case, we'd be in trouble. Because battling idolatry is a lifelong pursuit. But you turn to God, and then you begin the process of turning away from idols. And Paul refers to, notice in verse 9, he says they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true, or the living and real God. What he's really doing is saying the idols that they were worshiping, here's the difference between the God they've turned to and the gods they were worshiping. The God they've turned to is living. The gods they were worshiping are dead. They don't exist. There's nothing there. Paul's conviction, and whenever Paul talks about idols, he either talks about them as being empty, or he talks about them as being demon spirits impersonating gods. So if there's a livingness to these idols, it's just the livingness of demonic power being manifested through idols, which by the way, is pretty common. For Satan to work through idolatry, if he can get you enamored with and worshiping something other than God, he'll give whatever power he can to that thing and animate it in such a way that it just keeps you coming. So they've turned to the living God away from dead idols. They've turned to what is true or real from what is false or unreal. In fact, the whole premise of idolatry is a lie. It's a fiction. It's made up. These are stories that people made up. But they turned to a God who is living and real and true. And this story about Jesus is an historical story that has historical evidence. You understand that? Have you ever read Edith Hamilton's mythology back in the sixth grade? That had all of the stories about Greek and Roman mythology. And you learned about all of the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and they're the same with different names. And you read the stories of how this happened, how that happened. There's no historical evidence for any of those stories. There's no eyewitness account of any of those stories. Those are campfire stories. That's somebody sitting around and saying, once upon a time. Okay, but the account of Jesus coming to earth is not a campfire story. It's a true story. This is the living and true God. These pagan worshiping Gentiles saw that this was something that was living and true. They also saw that this God that they'd turn to is a God who delivers. He is almighty. He's willing to help. He is able to help. Their idols didn't really care about them. Might help, might not. It was very capricious, very arbitrary, and in reality had no power. They had turned from powerless idols who were unwilling to help to a God who cares. And they'd also turned to the Creator God who has the power over life and death. They had turned away from created things. The folly of idolatry is this. We make our own idols with our own hands, and then we turn and worship them. As if somehow what we have just made is greater than us. That's the folly of idolatry. But these people were turning from those made up idols to a living and true God who is greater, who is the Creator God. We didn't make him. He made us. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I understand about this ancient practice of idolatry and how they were worshiping the Greek pantheon of gods. And they had, you know, it's really kind of foolish to think that anybody today would worship a bunch of superhero made-up stories about Zeus or Hermes or Apollo or Ares or Athena or Poseidon, any of those gods. We're much too smart in our day to worship idols, right? Well, the truth is we have different idols in our day. The idolatry of our day is a different kind of idolatry. One commentator said it's a sophisticated idolatry as opposed to a superstitious idolatry. Theirs was more superstitious, but ours is more supposedly sophisticated. David Pollison, writing on the subject of idols in our day, says, idolatry is perhaps the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures. Stop and think for a minute. God gives the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, don't make any graven images. First two commandments are about idolatry. John, writing 1 John, he ends the letter with, little children, keep yourself from idols. There is this persistent problem of idolatry, this persistent desire in our hearts to want to worship someone, something other than God. We have to understand in biblical terms, here's what an idol is. Anyone or anything that we give attention to or affection to that ought to be reserved for God alone. When you give attention to or affection to anyone or anything that belongs to God, you are robbing God of his glory and you're worshiping an idol. An idol is anything you look to give your life purpose or meaning other than God. An idol is anything that you look to bring you joy or comfort apart from God. It's anything you look to rescue you when you're in trouble apart from God, to provide hope or security apart from God. It doesn't have to be a carved image. In fact, it's usually not a carved image. Dr. Pollison again says, when any created thing takes the place of worth, value, beauty, honor, trust, fear, or love that rightly belongs to God, you got an idol. Back about 15 years ago, I had a friend of mine give me a book. It was called No God But God, written by Oz Guinness. And it was the first time I ever read this quote that I've read now many times since from John Calvin. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. Your heart is in the business of regularly making idols for you to worship. And Calvin said, every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols. What are the idols of our age? What are people in Little Rock today, maybe some of us, worshiping or trusting in other than Jesus? Well, things that provide you security can become idols. If I had my wallet here, I would pull it out. I gave it to my wife. She holds my wallet while I preach, all right? That's just so my pocket doesn't bulge, but it's also so I'm not distracted by anything, all right? So money is a big idol. Here's why. We think that our security comes from our money. We think that what keeps us safe is that we got a reserve stashed away that'll take care of us in the day of trouble. We may pray, because the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, but who got up this morning thinking, I need to pray for bread or I'm not going to be able to eat today? See, we are so far removed from that, like most of the world faces today, I wonder where my food will come from today. We don't wonder that. We think, where will my food come from today? It'll come from the store. It'll come from the pantry. It'll come from the restaurant. And I'll just use my money to get it. I don't need to pray for God to give me this day my daily bread. I got that taken care of. We are trusting in our money to be our provider. Now, God gives us money. God is the one who provides for us through money. But when we start to think our money is our security and not the God who provided it, that's when our money becomes an idol. That's when money moves into the wrong place. Things that bring you joy can become idols. Even there, we tend to substitute happiness or pleasure for real joy. We tend to think our pursuit is for this synthetic level of joy that is a quick dose that fades instead of the real eternal joy. Only God can provide sustaining, life-giving, long-lasting joy. But we run around looking for the substitutes, and then when we find one and it gives us a quick hit of joy, we continue to go to it and say, more, more, more. And we become enslaved to. We start to worship. We start to crave. We think about. We dwell on. We trust in that thing to give us the joy we're craving. There's a. We also think status, our status or our power, can be a source of. It can be an idol for us. There's a counselor who works with high-level executives in America. Her name is Mary Bell. She said, "Achievement is the alcohol of our day." A lot of people looking for achievement to bring them pleasure, to bring them joy. Tim Keller says, in the end, achievement can't really answer the big questions in life. Achievement will not define who you are. Achievement will not define what you're really worth. And achievement can't answer how should you face death. The hymn writer talked about these idols when he said, all the vain things that charm me most, those are your idols. I sacrifice them to his blood. It's a pastor in New York City named J.R. Vassar. He said, when we make something an idol, inflate it to function as God in our lives, we become enslaved to it. If we're to be free from idols, we have to first detect them in our lives and then destroy them, removing them from their place of prominence. We detect them through the painful process of self-examination. You want to know what some of the idols are in your life? Let me ask you a couple of diagnostic questions that will help you get to the surface, the idols in your life. Tim Keller says, according to the Bible, idolaters do three things with their idols. They love them, they trust them, and they obey them. So, here's the first question. What do you love deeply? Now, listen, the Bible teaches us to love people, to love others, to love God. It's not that we're not to love anything other than God, but our love for anything else should be secondary and under the rulership of our love for God. We should love nothing more than we love God. But if you stop and think about the things you love deeply, it may be people. It may be your children. It may be your husband, your wife. It may be family members, an important relationship, a possession of some kind. These things you love deeply can quickly become idols. I have to tell you a story. Back when Marianne and I were dating, we'd been dating for about 3.5 years, and it looked at this point in the summer of 1978 like our 3.5 year dating relationship was over and like we were done. And it was a tough summer for me as I looked at the reality that the person that I thought I was going to marry didn't look like I was going to marry this person, and the relationship was over. Now, I remember distinctly, there's a bigger story, we don't have time for it here, but I remember distinctly one particular night where I was heading home from work. I lived in a one-bedroom, one-bath apartment. It was furnished, billed, paid $95 a month, which tells you this was a dump I was living in, okay? My mom came in and saw it and cried the first time she saw it, okay? I mean, it was really dumpy. It was on the second floor of an old house. I walked up the outside steps to get in. The kitchen and living room were one room. There was a bedroom. It had gas heat. Didn't have a shower, just had a tub. So for 9 months, I took baths every day, right? That was it, right? But it was cheap, and I didn't mind living there. I mostly just slept there. I mean, I went home, went to bed, got up the next morning, went to work, right? But this one Friday night, I'd gotten off work, and I was figuring out who do I want to go hang out with or what do I want to do. I didn't want to be alone. And there was just this impression I had, go home. Go home. Friday night, go home, be by myself in the dumpy apartment. What's that all about, right? But I just had this sense. Every time I would think, I think I'll go see somebody. No, it was like, go home. So I went home that night. Here it is, 7:30 or 8 o'clock on a Friday night. I was home. I cooked a can of soup. And it was like, okay, I'm home. Now what? And I had this time with God that night. I really believe God had brought me home, and here's what I began to see that I hadn't seen before. God said, you know, Marianne, your relationship with her, you really loved her more than me, didn't you? You really cared about her more than me. You really wanted to please her more than you wanted to please me. You really thought more about her than you thought about me, right? He said, she really became an idol in your life, didn't she? He said, I will have no other gods before me. See, I can take them out. You can put your hope and trust and confidence in him. I can take him out. And that was a long night in that dumpy apartment with God kind of scolding me about the idolatry. But it was true. I had made a person more important than God in my life. And God had to come and say, I will remove the idol. Now, I can tell you, obviously, it worked out, okay? There's a lot more to that story. But I want you to understand, we have to look and examine our relationships. Family relationships can become idolatrous. Marriage relationships can become idolatrous. You've got to turn from idols and turn to God. Your trust, your hope, your joy, your affection needs to come from him. Here's the second question. What makes you feel safe and secure? Is it your money? Is it your job? Is it your good looks? Your talent? If you lost your money or your looks or your talent, certainly you'd feel a sense of loss, but would it bring on despair, hopelessness, depression? These are candidates for being idols in your lives. When your safety and security, when your sense of who you are is wrapped up in something other than your relationship with God, that's an idol. Here's a third question. What or who do you obey? Now, the Bible tells us we're to obey those who are in authority over us, right? Children, listen, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Your mom and dad have taught you that verse, right? It's the first memory verse every parent teaches a child. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're supposed to obey. We're supposed to obey the ruling authorities. So it's good to obey, but here's what I'm talking about. Do you obey your passions, your lusts, your desires? When something wells up in you that you know isn't pleasing to God, you obey? Or do you put your hope and run to God? J.R. Vassar says, idols are at the root of all of our sin. When you look at your sin, at the root of it is a belief in, a trust in, a hope in something other than God. He says, idols are cruel masters, holding out false promises and making unreasonable demands on your life. They require a sacrifice for them, but they make no sacrifice for us. We have to deal with idols by identifying them, confessing them, and then repenting and replacing the idols with God. Now, why all this talk about idols this morning? Why did I dwell on this? Well, for this reason. The good report that Paul received about the Thessalonians was that they had turned to God from their idols. Turning from our idols is going to be an ongoing challenge in our lives. We do battle with the idols of our heart every day. But the key here is not to try to love your idols less. The key is to love God more. You want to be free from the grip that idols have on you? Love God more. Pursue him more. I do not love Marianne less now than I did when God rebuked me. I love Jesus more than I did. That's how you get free from that. Note in verse 9, Paul says, they have turned from God to God from idols for what purpose? To serve the living and true God. John Stott says this. He says, the claim to have turned from God or turned to God from idols is manifestly bogus if it does not result in serving the God that you've turned to. If you say, I've turned to God from idols, and you're not serving that God, you haven't turned. He says, authentic conversion involves a double liberation, both from the thraldom of idols, being enthralled by idols, whose slaves we became, into the service of God, whose children we become. The Thessalonians had become servants of the living and true God. What about you? Are you serving the living and true God? What did you do yesterday to serve the living and true God? How did you serve him yesterday? Let me suggest that in asking that question about what you did to serve God yesterday, I'm probably asking you the wrong question. The better question would be, why did you do what you did yesterday? Because we can tend to think that some activities in our lives serve God and others activities in our lives don't serve God. Only the religious activities serve God. The non-religious activities don't serve God. Okay, here's what I did yesterday. I slept in. It was great. I loved it. I slept in. Then I got up. I ran some errands. And then I worked on the sermon and I watched football. Okay, that was my day yesterday. Now, you might look at that and go, okay, sleeping in, that's not serving God. Running errands, Well, I ran errands to get the to get these for those parents. So that does that count as serving God? All right, I did that. I worked on the sermon. That serving God, watching football, that's not serving God. So half my day was, no, you see, that's where we get it wrong. It's possible that in working on the sermon yesterday, I was doing it for the wrong reason. If I worked on the sermon yesterday so I could give a good sermon so all of you would go, that was a great sermon this morning, Bob. See, now I'm not serving God, just serving myself. I can work on a sermon all day long and serve myself with it, right? I can also watch football to the glory of God, especially if the Hogs win. That helps, okay? They lose, it's harder to watch football for the glory of God, but you can do it, right? You see, serving the Lord with your life is less about what you do and more about what fuels your life. Did I do what I did yesterday to serve myself, or did I do what I did yesterday to honor the Lord? Two questions to ask if you want to know if you're serving the Lord with your life. Question number one, what am I doing? Question number two, why am I doing it? Because, look, you can't do the wrong thing for the wrong motive and serve God, right? If you're doing the wrong stuff for the wrong reasons, no way God's going to be honored by that. You can't do the right thing with the wrong motive and be serving God, right? That's just self-righteousness. That's just hypocrisy. You can't do the wrong thing with the right motive and be serving God, can you? If I said to you, I robbed the bank, but the reason was because I wanted to help the poor. Okay? My heart was right, wasn't it? You see, if I'm doing the wrong thing, even if it's with the right motive, that's not honoring to God. I got to be doing the right thing with the right motive to be serving the Lord. We serve the Lord when we do what pleases Him, when we do it from a heart that wants to please Him, wants to honor Him and glorify Him. That's what these Thessalonians were doing. Last thing I'll say, and this is about the fact that they have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and they are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let me just point out that Paul started this whole thing back in verse 3 by talking about their faith, their love, and their hope. And really, as he's wrapping it up, he's talking about their faith, turning to God from idols, about their love, serving the living and true God, and about their hope, waiting for Jesus to come. He's really bringing it full circle back around to those three characteristics. And this is the first time in this letter that Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus. He will mention it repeatedly in this book. In fact, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians has some reference to what's called the parousia, the second coming of Christ. And it's interesting that he puts serving and waiting in the same sentence. Serving the living and true God and waiting for Jesus to come. Because we can tend to think that you can't serve and wait simultaneously. One's active, the other's passive, right? If you're serving and waiting. But John Stott says that in the Christian life, working and waiting belong together. In combination, they deliver us from both the presumption, which thinks we can do everything, it's waiting, and from the pessimism, which thinks we can do nothing. You can serve and wait simultaneously. See, the Millerites got it wrong. You know who the Millerites were? Back in the 1840s, there were a group of people who were the followers of William Miller. He began to preach about the end times, and it really caught on. And by the time it got to 1843 and 1844, William Miller had about 100,000 people who were his disciples. And he predicted that Jesus was going to come back sometime between October of 1843 and October of 1844. Well, long about the fall of 1844, with no Jesus coming back, but still that window open, the Millerites decided that the smart thing to do was to sell their stuff, liquidate their assets, and they would, apparently, we don't know whether this is apocryphal or not, but it said that many of them would go out on their roofs at night dressed in white robes, waiting all night for Jesus to come back that night. Now, that's waiting without serving. That's empty. Jesus does not want us waiting. This is not just, look, bide your time in the sweet by and by till Jesus comes back. No, we are to serve while we wait. Serving does not mean you don't think Jesus is coming back. It just means that you occupy yourself until He does come back. Once again, John Stott says, Paul is showing us in these last two verses that when a genuine conversion happens in a person's life, there will be a decisive break from the past, turn from idols to God. There will be an experience in the present that is liberating, serving the living God, and there will be a future expectation, a hope, waiting for his son from heaven. Without the turning and the serving and the waiting, you can't really say you've got a genuine conversion. Person's not really converted unless he's turned from, serving, and waiting. Now, we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table here as we do every Sunday. And as we do, I want you just to look at the last words of verse 10. It says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Jesus, by the way, what's that name mean? Savior. Means deliverer. This is a play on words here. The Savior who saves us from the wrath to come. The deliverer who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's this Jesus. And we often use the term salvation or talk about being saved in our day. We use it somewhat casually. In fact, it's become kind of a colloquialism for those of us who are fundies, you know, for those of us who really believe the Bible. Are you saved, brother? You've heard that, right? And we often lose sight of what it is we're talking about when we talk about being saved. We think, are you saved means, are you saved from your sin? Well, it does. That's in part what it means you're saved from. But you know what ultimately you're saved from? You're saved from, it is, listen to this, it's the God who made you, who saves you from God. You are saved from the coming wrath of God that will be poured out. I read an article written online by a now deceased distinguished professor of philosophy from Ohio University. He took great offense at what he called the religious census takers who used to come to his door. Here's what he wrote. He said, I should have known it when two young men appeared at the door with a black book in hand. I should have known what they had in mind. But these two were different. Their clothes were a bit too sharp for Pentecostals. They were not somber enough for Mormon missionaries. They had no Salvation Army caps or buttons. When I learned that they were graduate students at the university, I felt I ought to restrain my impulse to close the door. They asked, did I have a Bible in the house? I assured them that I could locate one. Did they want one in Hebrew, Greek, German, French, or Spanish? Or would the English version be okay? This guy's a little arrogant. Anyway, I did not want to buy a Bible. But they weren't selling Bibles. They were conducting a religious census. Would I mind answering a few questions? Okay, these guys are witnessing. Come door to door. They said, could we ask you a few? This is their witnessing technique. Could we ask you a few? We're doing a census. Would I be willing to answer a few questions? I agreed, though I did not relax my policy of never admitting religious propagandists into my home. The religious census pitch is relatively new among those concerned about the eternal state of immortal souls. I have not yet perfected a set of answers for all the religious census takers' questions, but my standard response to the query, brother, are you saved, is brother, are you educated? The article goes on to explain why this guy does not believe in the veracity of Scripture, why the Bible is not really anything other than a collection of religious writings from all sorts of people. Well, the Apostle Paul would have said, no, we're not just talking about some experience of conversion in your life. We're talking about the fact that people need to be rescued from a coming wrath. Throughout the Bible, there is talk about a coming day of the Lord when God will pour out his righteous wrath on the wicked. That offends some of our sensibilities. God is love, isn't he? God cannot be perfect love unless he is perfectly just in destroying sin and wickedness. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, you've been saved from the wrath which is to come. I mention that because the table we're coming to is the table of that salvation. It's the table where Jesus, there's nothing, listen, taking a piece of cracker and a cup of juice does nothing to save you. What saves you is becoming a part of the life of Christ. What saves you is trusting in what Jesus did on the cross to save you from your sin and from this coming wrath. You can't get inoculated. This is not a vaccine. You don't take the cracker and the juice and go, okay, now I'm safe. Unless you feast on God in your heart, unless you believe that what Jesus did on the cross has indeed paid the price for your sin and that you have turned from idols to serve the living God and that you are serving the living God and that you are waiting for his coming, then the cracker and the juice don't have any meaning. As we come to the table this morning, let's reflect on the fact that what God has promised us is that we will be saved from the wrath to come because of what Christ did. We practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means everybody who knows and loves Jesus, everybody who is turning from idols, turn to the living God, serving the living God, and waiting for his Son to come. If that's true about you, if other people would say, I know that's true about you, then you're welcome at this table to receive the bread and the cup that are means of grace to strengthen you to serve Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know if that's true about you, you don't know what your eternal destiny is, you don't know if you are really saved from the coming wrath, then rather than coming and receiving a cracker or juice, we just ask that you'd stay put and that you would, we could talk after the service is over. Okay? So let me pray for our communion time and then we'll come down the outer aisles, receive the cup, take them back to your seat, and we'll be done this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word, for this good report that this church got. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who would get a good report as well, that our lives would be characterized by the faith and the hope and the love and the turning from idols and the serving the living God and the expectant waiting for his Son to come from heaven. Lord, bless this time, we ask in your name. Amen.